My heart is full. It was 24 years ago this month that I came into office as District Secretary Treasurer and held that office continually until 1977 when I became the District Superintendent. One of the greatest conflicts I found was between my own philosophy of pastoring and the perception of a district superintendent. I love to be a pastor, and somehow you get cast in the role of a prosecutor. You know, what I finally decided was to throw prosecution to the winds and keep on pastoring.
Amen. That's good.
So there's stuff I know about some of you in this room that will go with me to my grave. You can say I covered it up. I'll plead guilty. I ain't talking. And if they want to take my papers for that, I've known of papers being taken for worse reasons. I'd a whole lot rather use them for not talking enough than lose them for talking too much. There are times when pastors keep their mouths shut. In fact, most of the time I got in trouble was because I didn't. Don't make any difference how smart the fish is, he'll never get hooked if he'll keep his mouth shut. And I think our family has grown up in this district, and you are our family, and we love you. And I'm very conscious of the responsibility of being at this place. I was thinking while Jana was singing that the lady who helped deliver her and bring her in this world is sitting down close to the front, Barbara Pratt. She has changed. Of course, she came in hollering. And the only thing is that now Jana, instead of just hollering, carries a tune. And I'm glad for that. Thanks for singing, Bill. You always bless me, and thank God for your ministry and how we're blessed by this great choir tonight. Okay, where's that walking microphone? I noticed Brother Burroughs did so good with this last night. Bill, I don't know what kind of a deal you rigged up here, but I'm not going to let it stop me. I've been hindered by bigger messes than that I had to clean up. I never saw a singer in my life that wouldn't leave you some kind of a mess when he got through. And you always have to wade through something, straighten something out, fix it up by the time they get through. Okay. Brother Middlebrook read the passage, so I won't read the entire chapter of the 48th Psalm. But I want to choose as a text verse 12. Walk about Zion. That's the message tonight. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. Walk about Zion. Now, Lord, give us grace to preach. Nothing will be said that will matter at all apart from the Holy Ghost. There are needs in this building that defy description. There are people here whose hearts break and ours break with them. We have no words to say. We can only hold them while they cry. There are others in this room who are experiencing the flush of great success. And how thrilled we are for them. But there's no way a man can possibly touch such a variety of needs unless the Holy Ghost comes to preach. So bless the people and bless the preacher and quicken to our hearts the word for someone tonight. For Jesus' sake and in His name we pray. Amen. You know, the devil is a master at psychological warfare. He knows that if he can talk to your head, it won't be long until he can talk to your heart. And so he cleverly turns our attention away from the strength and glory of the church by emphasizing and overemphasizing its weaknesses and its failures. Nobody is as skilled at rhetoric as the devil. He never says, "If I get my hands on you." He always says, "When I get my hands on you, you've had it." And we're sort of conditioned to believe that somewhere down the line, he's gonna get us. My father was an old-fashioned disciplinarian. If he ever said, "When I get you home, you better pad your britches." I'm already conditioned when the devil says, "When I get you." So he never talks in the if. He always talks in the when. There's some of these fellows who are running for president that don't stand the chance of a Chinaman talking Greek. They're not going to win. They already know they're not going to win, but not a single one of them has said, "I don't have a chance." They're all saying, "When I become your president." One fellow from the bushes said, "You are looking at the next president of the United States." One fellow from Virginia Beach said, "I think you're going to see the upset of the century." Well, I'm not going to comment on it, don't worry. That is rhetoric. The plain English word for it is baloney. And when one of those fellows pulls out of the race, invariably he'll leave it, "I could have won if I hadn't want to make these other boys look so bad." That's the devil talking. He is a master at rhetoric. He never says, "You're going to whip me eventually." He always says, "Someday I'm going to get you." Well, let me just remind us right at the outset that if it had been possible to destroy the church, it would have been gone long, long, long ago. Everything that could be done, has been done to destroy the church. Its own weaknesses. Its own sin. Now, of course, we don't always call it sin, especially if it's me. We prefer mistakes. We prefer stumbled. We prefer tripped. Rather than, "I have sinned." We, in fact, take a great deal of suspicion with us when we hear someone pray, "Forgive us of our many sins." We love to change the labels, hoping that it'll change the pears into peaches. The ongoing attempts at corrupting its own doctrines, the worldliness of its heart. And when you combine that with the evils that surround it and the hostility that attacks it, you know that the very presence of the church is a miracle of God. Hated by its foes and many times betrayed by its friends, if the church could have died, it would now be dead, and we would stand at the tombstone marking its grave. But the church still lives in spite of satanic attack, in spite of flamboyant failure, in spite of splinter groups who would espouse strange and indefensible doctrines. The church still lives, besieged by its foes and abused sometimes by its friends, but it walks through this world still clad in the armor of a righteous cause and endued with a power from another world. The church is still alive. Glory to God. The devil is still a liar. He's a master at using illustrations and hoping that the illustration will convince us of the truth of his assertion. He will show you a glaring fault or failure of someone you know and respect and trust, and say, "This proves it. The church is a goner." A young preacher called me recently. His heart was deeply burdened and pained. And he said, "Brother Jackson, if the giants are falling right and left, where do we pygmies stand?" Well, I said, in the first place, you are no pygmy. That's a lie of the devil. You are a blood-washed, spirit-filled child of God on your way to heaven, and you do not stand on the power and persuasive abilities of some charismatic leader. You stand solely and securely upon the word of an almighty God who has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Well, it's time to ignore the lying insinuations of the devil. I want us tonight to walk about Zion. Take a look at her towers still standing. Take a look at her mighty bulwarks unbreached by the invading hosts of hell. Take a look at her palaces gleaming in splendor and in radiant glory. Walk about Zion. And you'll see that the church not only lives by survival, but lives by triumphing and is victorious over every force of hell's furious assault. Blessed be God. Well, set the stage with me for just a moment. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 36, you will see that this 48th Psalm has a most significant background. It was quite a day indeed, for the second verse reveals that Zion was under a merciless attack. A fellow by the name of Sennacherib. Don't ever trust anybody named Sennacherib.
king of Assyria, came up against all the defensed cities of Judah and took them. And then he sent his henchman, who had the beautiful and melodious name of Rabshakeh. Don't trust him either. And they launched a siege against Zion. They had a great army, and it looked utterly impossible. You know, Rabshakeh came and demanded an unconditional surrender. Just like the devil comes to you and says, you might as well give up. You are under attack. In fact, you have already seen some pretty significant cities topple and fall before this juggernaut of invasion. Go ahead and quit, says the devil. Well, God's word says, don't give him an inch. Stand your ground and say, devil, I'm not moving. You can kill me, but you can't eat me. I'm sticking. He has quite an attitude of mockery, according to verse 4. He said, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? And in the 10th verse, he said, after all, God told me to do it anyway. I have come up because the Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. You don't believe everything somebody says just because they say the Lord said to me. If somebody says, God said to me, and then he's got some kind of a preposterous idea, you just know whoever it was doing the talking wasn't God. I have heard some mighty far-fetched things spoken as God. Well, Rabshakeh was a mocker. You know, there isn't anything that gets my goat as fast as somebody just plain old making fun of me. I can stand them cussing, I can stand them spitting, and I've had a little bit of both in the last 24 years. I can stand them fussing. I can stand it when they bitterly and vociferously and vehemently disagree. But when they make fun, I get just Texas mad. I absolutely do. It just bothers me something awful. I have never been able to handle it since I was a kid. Never bothered me a lot of things, but if I thought somebody was making fun, I can promise you they had themselves two hands full of trouble, and this is them. And it bothers me when the devil starts making fun of the church. When he comes around and says, give it up. You're goners anyway. Looky here. We've already captured one of your warriors. Looky here. We've already taken some of your cities. Look at this. There's a church that once had the glory. They shouted louder and longer than you guys. And now they're deader than 4 o'clock. And your time's coming. He starts to ridicule and mock. Well, you can say, devil, I'm going to turn in my card. I believe it is a lost cause. So, Rabshakeh, he said, we're going to fix you. You can't stand because, after all, God's the one that told us to do this. And he got a word from Sennacherib, and old Sinny said, come in for a special conference. Rabshakeh had to go see Seni for a while. But before he left, he wrote a letter. He said, I'll be back. He sent that letter to the king Hezekiah. It said, we're going to tear you limb from limb. This is the Living Bible I'm quoting now. Not the King James Version. It's that other one that doesn't make good sense all the time either. He said, when I get back, you better have the white flag on the pole. When I get back, you be ready to deal with me, or there will be no mercy shown. And I watch Hezekiah. He opens that letter and reads it, and then comes a magnificent reaction. He says, I'm going to church. Yeah. He walks into the house of God, kneels down at the altar, opens that letter and says, God, read this mess. Look at what he says. You know, he had the right idea. Zion was no match for that Assyrian army. They were ruthless. They were brutal. They were merciless. And all we've got is a bunch of religious folks that pick guitars and banjos and thump pianos and sing songs and tears run down their cheeks. What kind of a chance do they have against all the big money boys and the invading forces of hell? So he went and knelt down before God. You see, he neither minimized nor maximized his enemy. We got to learn that. If you minimize, and I've heard some people do that. I heard a fellow on the radio just minimize. He said, just ignore him. Just shrug him off. Just pretend he's not there and he'll get discouraged and go away. Pay him no attention. Well, you do that and he'll beat your ears off, son. Oh, yeah. But then on the other hand, you don't want to maximize him either. And I know some folks doing that. It's just total capitulation. They say the devil has taken the world. He owns everything. He's got the minds of men. He owns the newspapers. He owns the politicians. He owns religion. He owns the educational institutions. He has taken over. We might as well forget missions. Let's just pray that we can hold out to the end. That somehow there'll be a few of us left standing on our feet when finally the dust of battle clears away. Let's just pray that somehow we'll be able to squeak through whatever tribulation is coming. It maximizes the enemy, and so we never do anything. We sit around waiting for the inevitable. The need is too great. The resources are too limited. Well, that attitude, of course, will never win because it never fights. Hezekiah did it right. He knelt at the altar and in verse 17 of chapter 34 of Isaiah, he said, God, listen to this. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Then he said, look at it. Open your eyes and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. He goes on to say in verses 18, 19, God, this enemy is real. This is not shadow boxing. This is not make-believe. This is not paper soldiers. This is not an enemy who is without any kind of authority and power. This is a real force. Already giants have fallen. There's only one thing I can do, God. Read this. And as he read it, he started to say, God, help! makes sense sometimes. If you don't ever know what to do, just fall on your face at the altar and say, God, help! Say, I got some cantankerous cusses giving me a terrible fit. God, help! Devil's throwing his big guns my way. God, help! That's what Hezekiah did. Nothing wrong with that. And that's the beginning of a miraculous intervention. God made him a promise in verse 35. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David. You know, I've got a feeling he's talking about more than Jerusalem. And I've got a feeling he's talking about more than a harp-playing shepherd boy when he says, my son David. I think he's talking about one who is David's son yet to come, and a Zion that was not yet established, but was going to be established by David's son. And he said, I will defend this city. His son, David's son, the son of David, was one day to say, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Glory to the Lamb of God. And in a sense, it's like God is saying, now relax and leave the driving to me. You see, when we get right in prayer, God gets right in power. Nothing happens till then. And God, look to his right hand. He's got 10,000 times 10,000, but it only took one. He just said to an angel, I've got a feeling it wasn't a Michael or Gabriel. I don't think it was an archangel. It was just any old angel. Freckle-faced and fat. Short, chubby legs. Said, I got a job for you. I want you to visit the Assyrian army. That angel said, hot dogs, I've been waiting for a chance like this for a dozen eternities. He said, what do you want me to do to them? And God said, use your imagination, but strap on your sword before you leave. And when he walked into the gate of the Assyrian camp, there was a full army there. When he walked out on the other side, he left 185,000 corpses behind him. And in that one hour, one night time, God did what all of the posturing and pretending and professing would have never done. We get our heart saturated in prayer, and then God moves on the scene. I don't know how many they had left, but they packed up immediately. You know, the best thing that can happen sometimes is when a bunch packs up immediately. You preachers think a church split is the world's worst thing. I'll tell you one thing that's badder. It's a church split when nobody leaves. Oh, you talk about a problem. If you get a split and nobody goes, you have got major miracle possibilities. You're going to need more than just a mere little walking on the water. So when they woke up in the morning, I like the way it said, they woke up in the morning and they were all dead. Glory to God. I love it when the devil wakes up in the morning and they're all dead. Do you know God will sometimes put you in places where He is your single resource and your only salvation? He will let you come to a point in your life where there is no friend on earth who can come to your assistance, when there is no voice that can be raised in your defense. And He will say, I will defend you. And when He does, you say, God, I rest my case and I'll let you have it from here on in. And then the victory shout begins. Glory to God. That's my introduction. It is against that background that some anointed and talented gospel recording artist sat down and started to strum and sing. And it is against that backdrop he starts his song, Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Oh, this is a wonderful place, beautiful for situation. Just look at it from the north and you'll see that towering wall and the glory of God shining from every countenance. Look at the glory of God. You move from that significant background to an exuberant pleasure ground. Oh, let me ask you, from whence come your most blessed memories? You know, my sweetest. Do not reflect around my mountain peaks. No, no. I love to remember at times those mountaintops. I love to remember those occasions when it seemed like every idea was a solid gold hit. I love to remember when I threw the fastball and it was popping, and the curveball was turning 90 degree corners and the sinker was doing little didos. But really, when I want to get down to Blessingville, I remember the valleys. I remember when the fastball didn't pop and the curveball didn't break and the slider didn't sink. I remember when I was knocked off the mound. I remember when I struck out. I remember when I hit rock bottom, and down there in the bottom I discovered that in the valley there's a lily and in the midnight there's a bright star. I discovered that out of the darkness came the glory of His presence. And that's where this psalm comes from. It comes out of invasion. It comes out of a siege. It comes out of a time when the devil was saying, I not only am going to get you, I've already got you. There's no place for you to go. So he says, walk about Zion. Walk around. Take a look. It's a walk of victorious appraisal, brother. Glory to God. He says, just take an inventory. Appraise what you see. And everywhere you look, there'll be victory dancing on every bush. There'll be glory shining from every window. There'll be the sparkle of heaven's smile all over the landscape of the universe. Just take a walk about Zion. I wish I had the power to preach and walk about Zion. Let me just suggest some things to your mind that you can develop and take it away and preach it like it ought to be preached. If you would take these few scattered remarks and put some good stuff with them, it would preach. Well, he said, I want you to walk about Zion. Tell the towers. Yeah, take a look at the towers. Now, what did God say? He said through Isaiah to Hezekiah, they're not even going to get to fire one arrow into the city. What would be the first thing they'd shoot at? They want to knock that fellow out of the tower. They want to knock the towers over. They want to see if there's not some way that we can take the towers and then we'll take the city. So he says, take a look at the towers. There is not one arrow scratch on the walls. There is not one place where the spear has made its mark. You can't even find where the clawing fingernails of the devil have got a handhold and dug in. You know, I'm sure there'd be a lot of things that could be considered the towers. I do know they serve as the anchors. They anchor the walls. They guard the gates. They watch over the city. I have to believe that tower represents the might of an omnipotent God. For he says in verse 1, great is the Lord. Take a look at the towers. You know the towers are unmoved. The devil has surrounded Zion time after time, forgetting one thing, that this church is not a man-made institution. That the church of Jesus Christ was not conceived in the mind of a clever thinker. That it did not somehow evolve from the reasoning process of trained and highly skilled philosophers. But this church was born in the mind of omnipotence, and Almighty God watches over it. He is the towers thereof. I believe there is a tower called God the Father. There is a tower called God the Son. There is a tower called God the Holy Ghost. And the devil has never scratched one thing that has to do with God. The storms rage, the enemy besieges, but there he sits, totally unruffled and unmoved, supreme and serene. He sits high and exalted, riding the circle of the earth and holding the enemy in deep derision. And when God speaks, 185,000 enemy warriors die. All God has to do is speak, and heaven comes down and kisses the soul of Zion. Walk about Zion. God is still on the throne. Take a look at the heavenly glory. He hasn't changed. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. God is still alive and well. Mighty God. He is God, our strong tower. Our strong tower. I will flee to that refuge and be safe. When the devil sends you a letter and says, I'm going to do you in, spread it before God and hear him say, walk about Zion. Take a look at the tower. Don't be afraid. I'm still where I've always been. I've been in trouble a time or two and hit my knees and say, God, where are you? He speaks right back and says, I ain't moved. I'm right where I always was. He is seated in the same unshaken and unshaking throne from which he spoke worlds into existence. He is right where he was when from his fingertips he salted the vaulted dome of the universe and left a star at every spot where he wanted it in perfect orbit. He's right where he was when he leaned low and breathed into a lump of clay the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He's right where he was when he said to a preacher prophet, hold up your staff and watch the waters part, and the waters of the Red Sea rolled asunder. He's right where he was when he furnished water in the wilderness and manna in the desert. He's right where he was when his son was nailed to an old rugged cross, and 40 days later he sent the Holy Ghost with swift winged energy upon a waiting crowd in an upper room. God's address is the same as it's always been. Walk about Zion, walk about Zion, and tell ye the towers thereof. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Hallelujah. My God. My God, my God. Hallelujah. Tell ye the towers. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Well, hallelujah. Wait a minute. We're not there yet. Mama. He said, walk about Zion. Take a look at the unbreached bulwarks. Mark ye well her bulwarks. No scratches there either. Not one stone has been moved. Oh, you know, the bulwarks can only be one thing. It's this book that has stood the test of time. It stood the assault of hell. It stood the mockery of the infidels. It stood the skeptical agnosticism of those who have just said, maybe so, maybe no. The book still stands. The bulwark of the church is not our programs. It's not our determination. It's not our abilities. It's not our talents. The bulwark of the church is the grand old book. And if you look at that bulwark, you'll discover that it will never, never, never move. Walk about Zion. Brother, you look at what he says, look at. I hear somebody say, well, how can I build a church if I don't have a piano player? I'll tell you one thing, son. You can build one a whole lot faster if you don't have one than you can build it if you got two. How can I build a church? I don't have a man to teach my boys to rub sticks and build fires and tie knots and all the other things that's important for boys to learn. That is important. How can I build a church? I don't have a song leader. I don't have a choir to sing so beautifully. How can I build a church? I don't have comfortable cushioned pews. Got old used metal folding chairs. How can I build a church? I don't have a lovely sanctuary with beautiful appointments. How can I build a church? You can build a church just like that Holy Ghost-filled preacher who first hit this town a little more than two decades ago with nothing except a suitcase and a nice wife, and that's the main thing he had going for him, is a nice wife and two kids, and he didn't have anything else going for him. He did have a piano player, and he wouldn't have had her if he hadn't married her. He married the piano player. That's the only reason he had one. But he didn't have a piano. All they had really going for him was a storefront building, some rough metal folding chairs, and a man with a passion in his heart and a book in his hand. And you can take this book in your hand. It's the bulwark, and it'll go forward as you go forward. It'll expand as you expand. You preach this word, and we can see mighty miracles follow. Nothing more than the teaching and the preaching of the infallible, immutable, inerrant word of God. I want to get it all in there. There is no mistake in the holy book. It's the truth of Almighty God. Walk about Zion. Take a look at her bulwarks. The bulwark is still standing. I'm glad to tell you, it's still the truth. It's still true. You just build your life, build your ministry on this book. Don't worry about the other stuff. If you can sing, that's a little very minor added plus. But if you're called to preach, this is what you've got to do. I know one preacher, I said to him, man, you've got a great message. Why don't you just cut loose and let her fly? He said, well, you know I sing. And I don't want to mess up my singing voice. I said, son, the devil's been lying to you. I said, you might as well go ahead and preach. The church isn't going to lose anything if you forget to sing. Just preach the book. Mark the bulwarks. Unbreached, never has the devil been able to get past the Word of God. He'll do an end run around the choir. He'll run right slap dab through the WMs. He will absolutely decimate the young people. But if you put a wall around them of the Word of God, he will never breach the bulwarks. Mark ye well the bulwarks. Walk around Zion. Say, I need to be sure I bolster this stone. I need to say a little bit more about the baptism in the Holy Ghost and the initial physical evidence of speaking in other tongues. I need to make sure the wall is up here in divine healing. I need to preach the cross and the blood and salvation. I need to get back to the idea that soon and very soon we're going to see the King. Brother, let's just build the bulwarks back. And the devil has never breached the bulwarks. Mm-hmm. Then he said, I want you to consider the unequal palaces. You know, the palace talks to me about a couple of things. You know, I went through all my books. There hadn't many people preached anything about this, so usually I like to copy what somebody else said, pretend I said it. I'm just like all the rest of you preachers. So I just kind of had to figure it out for myself. And we got a doctor of theology down here, Jerry Sanders. He knows all. He knows Greek and all that stuff. And God can trust him. I can barely handle English. I never did bother learning Greek or Hebrew because I have so much trouble with English. God tells me in English more than what I'm doing. It would scare me spitless if I got into Greek and learned what he really said. If I really get desperate, I'll pull out Brother Strong and find out what he's got to say about it. But other than that, I just don't fool with it. I just figure, God, you must have something else somewhere in this book that'll tell me something. But I tell you what I do know about a palace. It represents a privilege. Poor folks don't live in palaces. He said, walk about Zion. Consider her palaces. He didn't even say they had any common houses. He said, just take a look at the palaces. I met some of the saints that live in palaces. Oh, they don't live in much down here. I know an old saint of God, the nicest dress she ever had was calico. Never had any of that fancy stuff. Janet's got on nice, shiny stuff tonight. I think it's pretty. I bought it for her. She said, I said, where'd you get that dress? She said, you bought it for me. Well, I said, you know, I never realized I had such good taste. How much did I spend for it? And then I said, don't answer that one. That old saint never had anything shiny and spangly and glistening and pretty. Just calico. but she lived in a palace. She walked with a king. Her hand was in the hand of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. She walked hand in hand, strolling through life with one upon whose brow there rested a crown of many crowns. She spent her days in the company of one who was able to calm a tempest with a word from his lips. She dwelled in the house of the Lord. And in that palace of privilege, she learned the wondrous and priceless treasure of communion. I can talk with the King. Oh, brother, let's get back to just looking at the pluses and forgetting the minuses. What a privilege to be in the presence of a king. What an opportunity when the devil tries to give you the tuckhead and make you think that somehow you ought to be despondent and depressed and gloomy when he says this world is never going to be won in our generation because all the TV preachers are pulling the plug and turning off the lights. The world is going to hell and we're sunk for sure. Walk about Zion. Take a look at the tower. God hasn't changed. Walk about Zion and measure the bulwarks. Walk about Zion and take a look at the palaces and know that God's got folks living in those palaces. He's got some people who sit every day at a table of privilege. They know what it means to say, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Brother, I don't care whether it's a hut or a hovel, whether it's a cottage or a castle. If Jesus is there, it is a palace. You can walk about Zion and say, "Just look where I live. There's my palace." It's a palace of privilege. I can talk to him anytime I please. I have an instant access. Now, I can't go arrogantly, but I can go boldly. I can't go in saying, "God, do what I said do." But I can go in saying, "God, this is one of your boys talking. I'm so glad you call me son, and I can call you father." And when I come with that attitude, he says, "What can I do for you today?" That palace is a privilege. You know, I never did really live in a life of sin. Now, I'm not going to say I haven't sinned. If I'd say that, I'd probably lie about some other things too. I will tell you that at the time I probably wouldn't have admitted it. I nearly got run off the road the other day, and I said, "Where is a policeman when you need him?" About 10 minutes later, I found him. I got out of the car pleading guilty. But he didn't even give me a chance. He said, "Would you just walk over here and look at that little red light up in front of my dash and tell me what it says?" I said, "What I'm reading is bad news." Now, I wouldn't have been speeding except for one thing. I was in a hurry. He said, "You had any trouble with the speedometer on that car?" I said, "You know, this is a new car." He said, "Is that the original tires?" And
He asked all the right questions. And I could give him the right answers without lying. I said, no, that's not the original tires. I said, the company that sold this car, they put these tires on. He said, are they the same size? I said, man, I wouldn't have any idea. I said, look at them. Do you think? I said, I believe they look a little bigger. Well, he said, I think they are a little bigger than come on. I said, you know, you've got a real point there, neighbor. I believe they are too. He said, you know, bigger tires will make a car go faster than it's registering on the speedometer. I said, I didn't know that. And before God, that's the first lie I told that whole afternoon. So he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a break. I said, oh, I appreciate all the help you can get. He said, I'm going to drop 8 miles off of what's on that dash over there. He said, how's that sound to you? I said, there's one thing that would sound a whole lot better. He just laughed and said, don't say it because it won't do you any good. You know, there comes a point where you finally get backed into a corner and you have to plead guilty. I never did really live out there in a wretched and wild and wicked life. But you know, I've conducted some rescue operations like some of you. We spend our life rescuing the perishing. You find the perishing in some desperate places. But some of you have had the same sort of experience I've had at one time, being called to a house to take the pistol from a hand who was of the man who's threatening to kill his family. And you look into those drug-crazed eyes and you say, oh God, I don't really know where this man lives. I've never been where he is, except for rescue. But I can tell you this, it's no palace out there. They may live in sumptuous finery. They may be surrounded with all the trappings of royalty and may be able to afford all the expenses of luxury. But it's a hovel. It's dirt and grime and filth. It's darkness and despair and loneliness and gloom. I sat in the living room of a man who was highly successful in the field of entertainment. He had 2 songs riding high on the charts, one of which was number one. A sunken living room, overstuffed furniture, luxury cars in the drive, everything money could buy. And he said, do you know where this is? This is hell! But compared to the houses I lived in as a kid, it would have looked like heaven to me. Oh, no, brother, it takes more than a house to make a heaven. It takes more than money to satisfy what's down inside. And here was a man strong and vigorous and successful, gifted and talented, but driven by liquor, and at the end of his wits, 1,000 demons crawling through his very nervous system. Before the week was over, I was called to a humble little house. Not really a shack, but just a very, very humble house. An old couple who had very little in the way of this world's goods. Living on minimum social security. The furniture was not overstuffed. In fact, it wasn't stuffed at all. I sat on a couch and something went boing. I had the good sense. I've heard that before. And I jumped just before it hit. because I knew that somewhere in the innards of that couch a spring had turned loose. If you don't want to get the point, right where you're sitting, you jump when you hear the first point. What they had was threadbare and ragged. But in just a few moments, that old-timer reached over to a little rickety table by his rocker and pulled a ragged old book and laid it on his lap and said, "Preacher, if you don't mind, I'd like to read you a promise, and me and Mama want to pray with you." And suddenly, I was in a palace. Oh, consider her palace. What a privilege. Do you know, I know sinners who would give a fortune to feel the peace in their heart, to sense the joy. We prayed for a while. I bawled and squalled. They got up off their knees, their old joints creaking and squeaking and groaning. And by the time they were standing straight, they were singing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. I felt heaven come down. Consider her palaces." What a privilege to live in such a place as that. That palace represents a place of praise to me. It's a place where the hallelujahs roll. You know, if somebody from the world looked in tonight, they'd say, "That's a bunch of fanatics. That's a bunch of feeble-minded holy rollers." First thing you know, they're going to be leaping and shouting and making those strange, weird-sounding noises. And the bunch that will be laughing at us is the same crowd that watches some 7'2" rubber-legged kid stuff a round sphere through a piece of net while they leap and scream and shriek until they are hoarse the next day. That same crowd will sit in the blazing heat of summer and in the frosty winds of autumn while they watch some old boy try to knock a horse hide over a wall or through the shortstop's legs. That same bunch will scream themselves hoarse. They've got folks they have to hire to turn flips on the sidelines. My, they think we're funny because we live in a palace. We have considered the palaces of praise, and all of a sudden we start to think about the towers and the bulwarks, and a hallelujah starts way down around the ankles, and by the time it erupts through the vocal cords, all of heaven is aglow with the splendor. Consider the palaces and let the praises roll. Walk about Zion and see what God has done and what God will do. Well, my time was gone a long time ago, and so I shall continue to conclude. According to the 13th verse, let me just give you the outline. It is a walk